Turn with me this morning, if you want, to Luke 11. We're going to be using that as our springboard this morning. We'll look at a few other verses before we're done as well. Thanksgiving coming up, which means the year is coming to an end. Anyone else have a challenging year? This has been a tough one for me. And I'm not complaining. Please, I'm not griping. Because the Lord has done amazing things. We've seen people saved. We've seen people enter into an eternal relationship with Jesus in this last year. We've seen people baptized. We've seen people growing in their gifts, being equipped to love and serve. We've seen people sent out in Christ's name. But man, it's been a tough year. I've had health challenges. The church has had some financial challenges. My mom, of course, passed away earlier this year. And I know lots and lots of people that God is stretching like never before. I'm one of them. We were sitting in a board meeting yesterday, and I leaned back and I said, you know, there's 7 weeks to go. God could do something, but I'm pretty ready to say that 2017 might not end up being my favorite year of all time. Well, one of the other board members looked up and he said, 2010 was tougher. 2010 was when this church had to figure out what to do with a new pastor from New Jersey. And I thought about it, and I don't even know, because 2010 is just a blur for me, because there was so much change. For me, it was relocation and changes for my family, changes in locality, changes in ministry, and I have glimpses and images, but mostly the year was a blur as I try to remember it, except for a few specific things. And one of the specific things I remember crystal clear about 2010 was a weekend about this time. It might have been a couple weeks earlier. It could have still been October, but it was late fall in 2010. And it seemed like just a perfect storm was coming upon me, because the facility, if you remember, if you were here, we had taken the old roof off. We hadn't yet finished the new roof, so it was leaking like a broken sieve. And there were some other issues as well. Meanwhile, the person who backfilled me at my old church, the person who stepped into my shoes as executive pastor there, had just fallen in sin and had to walk away from ministry, and that broke my heart. And in the midst of all of that, there were some personal things and just a lot of different challenges all sort of coalescing. In the midst of all of it, I went into my office, I closed the door, I said, I'm just going to reply to some email. I'm just going to move some stuff from my inbox to my outbox. I'm going to pick up sticks and lay them straight and maybe just feel like I accomplished something today. And the first email I opened was from a guy I knew in New Jersey named Scott. And Scott was somewhere between a seeker and a skeptic. He had gone to the church that I grew up in ministry in for a couple years, had never surrendered his life to the Lord. He always had an objection. Now, I love the fact that he always came back and he always had questions and he was always asking and we had great conversations. But every time I was able to walk him through a good, rational, reasonable answer to some of the good questions that he had, he'd come right back with another. Because he was someone who really wanted to find a reason to not believe in Jesus. And I when I left hopeful that he was on a good track. And when I opened the email, when I clicked it open, I was kind of praying a quick prayer. Lord, let this be the email where he says, I gave my life to Jesus last week and I wanted you to know. That wasn't the email. Instead, he sent me a link to a video, and I want to show you just 1 minute out of it now.
Here's an example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. As a Christian, you believe in the power of prayer. According to a recent poll, 3 out of 4 doctors believe that God is performing medical miracles on earth right now. Most Christians believe that God is curing cancers, healing diseases, reversing the effects of poison, and so on. So here's question one. Why won't God heal amputees? It's a simple question, isn't it? We all know that amputated legs do not spontaneously regenerate in response to prayer. Amputees get no miracles from God. If you're an intelligent person, you have to admit that this is an interesting question. On the one hand, you believe that God answers prayers and performs miracles. On the other hand, you know that God completely ignores amputees when they pray for miracles. How do you deal with this discrepancy? As an intelligent person, you have to deal with it because it makes no sense. In order to handle it, notice that you have to create some kind of rationalization. You have to invent an excuse on God's behalf to explain this strange fact of life. You might say, well, God must have some kind of special plan for amputees. So you invent your excuse, whatever it is, and then you stop thinking about it because it's uncomfortable.
And uncomfortable is a pretty good word. I remember sitting at my desk. I can picture myself there like it was just yesterday, completely numb. Because in that moment, with everything else that was happening, I couldn't engage my brain on the question. I kept staring at my screen, and I realized I don't have an answer for this one. The enemy's timing is shrewd. Because he knew I was worn down by facility this and relationship that and devastated by my friend falling in sin. But all I could think is, I don't know the answer. I knew there had to be one. I couldn't find it. It was like my brain was revving in neutral. The harder I thought, it was just a I couldn't get in gear. And the thought that followed that thought was, I shouldn't be here. If I can't answer that question, what am I trying to do pastoring a church? Because I recognize the question is just a specific application of a classic apologetics issue. Why do bad things happen to good people? But in that moment, I couldn't find the answer. And I kept thinking, what kind of pastor am I? Coming here was a huge mistake. I should go sell shoes or something. No, not shoes. It's too complicated. They come in different sizes. I was thinking about that because, again, it was 7 years ago or so this week, or roughly this time of year, and because the question that he asked connects very directly to our text this week. We've been making our way through the Lord's Prayer, the answer that Jesus gives his apostles when they say to him, teach us to pray. Luke chapter 11, we've been going line by line. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day by day our daily bread. Jesus is telling us to ask, and he tells us again later in the passage, verse 9, I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Verse 10, everyone who asks receives. Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone? Verse 13, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them? That's great. But what about the prayers, because we all have them, what about the prayers that go unanswered? What about the prayers of all of the amputees in the world? Why do those prayers go unanswered? It's a fair question. When I calmed down a little bit after I'd taken a few deep breaths, I was grateful for my friend Scott asking it because, as always, when he asked me a really tough question, it was an excuse to dig into Scripture and find a really good answer. But the question, before we engage with it, we have to realize the question is intended to do exactly what maybe it's doing for some of you right now. The question isn't certainly intended to do what it was doing to me 7 years ago, which is attack the faith of people who have come to trust God implicitly. Even with my brain stuck in neutral, I recognize that. So let's try to get unstuck together, because we know there has to be a good answer to the question. First thing that we need to do before we let the question freak us out is realize it's based on a false premise. The premise being God never heals amputees. We know better. We've been studying the life of Christ for more than a year. We've seen Jesus heal a man with a shriveled hand. We've seen multiple times Jesus heal leprosy, which by definition results in the loss of digits or even whole parts of one's face. When we get to the night before Jesus' crucifixion, the night that Jesus was with his disciples in the garden, we're going to see Jesus heal an ear that's been severed. So we know that God sometimes can and does heal amputees. If the person who made the video was here, he'd no doubt respond, those are examples from the Bible, they don't count. Reminds me of Richard Dawkins, another video that I showed about a year ago. Richard Dawkins, the famous 21st century atheist. And he's fond of saying, we know the Bible isn't true because people don't rise from the dead. And when somebody says, okay, except for all the people in the Bible who rose from the dead, he says, well, that doesn't count. It has to count. And by the way, on the subject of healing, doesn't raising somebody from the dead count as an even greater miracle than restoring the limb of an amputee? So why doesn't God heal the lame or raise the dead today? Actually, he does, not never. Rarely, but there are documented cases of people being raised from the dead and people being dramatically healed, even of limbs that were severed. Exceedingly rare, yes. But secular science, not wacko Christian nut job websites, but secular science has documented cases of both of them. Why not more often? Why doesn't it happen with some kind of frequency? Well, before we get to that question, let me ask another one. Why does the person asking these questions care? Well, come on, Patrick. Simple compassion, obviously. No. They're trying to set a trap. Because the argument is if God doesn't heal everyone, God is bad. Maybe not everyone. I mean, God could not heal the murderers and the rapists and the child molesters. That would be okay. But if God doesn't heal the rest of us, then God is bad. If God is bad, God can't be good. If God isn't good, then God isn't the God of the Bible. If God isn't good, the God of the Bible doesn't exist. Either there's no God at all, or God is a malevolent monster. He's a sadistic deceiver, hiding behind a good press release we call the Bible. I hope you're with me because this is important. Here's the argument. If God doesn't heal, then God isn't loving. If God isn't loving, then God isn't good. If God isn't good, then the God of the Bible doesn't exist. Question, what is that whole thing, that whole argument, what does that whole discourse hinge on? The existence of good and evil. If there's no good and evil, then what are we talking about? Where do our ideas about good and evil come from? They have to come from God. They cannot spontaneously come forth from within ourselves. Why? If there's no God, what's good is what's good for me. And what's bad is what's not good for me. If there's no God, that's the only definition of good and bad, good and evil that make any sense at all whatsoever. That's Darwin's argument, survival of the fittest, right? So without God, why would I care about the health, happiness, and well-being of an amputee? Amputation would be bad for them, but good for me, because if it was a leg that was amputated, I could outrun them to the food. If they had an arm amputated, I could outfight them for the food. If they had both an arm and a leg amputated, I could probably kill them, and then I'd have more food. That's horrible, Patrick. Why do I care if there is no God? If there is no God, why do I care about anyone but myself? Because what you're talking about is just wrong. I agree. Who told you? How do you know? Who programmed that into our DNA? So that there's our the very fiber of our being cries out at the wrongness of the universe. If there's no God, we don't care about amputees. So right there, we know the argument that we're being presented with in the video is self-defeating. It's based on a false premise. And by the way, not just one or two. Here's another reason that it fails. Here's another implicit assumption built into the question the video is asking. If God loved the amputee, he would, by definition, heal. That's the implicit assumption. So if God is not healing, therefore he is not loving. Doesn't that put God in a very, very, very small box? Isn't that saying that one must be healthy and whole and fully integrated in order for God to love them? Isn't that the same as saying that God can't use someone with an imperfect body or an imperfect mind to accomplish his purposes? Isn't that saying that if you're sick, if you're poor, if you're weak, if you're disabled, if you're sinful, you're not good enough for God? But that can't be true. Because all of the Bible, all of church history, all of world history is filled with God using disadvantaged people in every sense of the term. All of human history is God using disadvantaged people to accomplish his will. David, the youngest and weakest of his brothers, chosen to be a king and a warrior, and a type of Jesus. Moses couldn't speak in complete sentences, had a criminal record, chosen to lead Israel. Esther was a slave girl. Joseph was a refugee. God goes out of his way to use the weak and the feeble, and he's still doing it. Two of the most powerful voices in the world today for the gospel are people with disabilities. Johnny Erickson Tada is one. Paralyzed, many of you know her testimony, paralyzed, a near quadriplegic since a diving accident in her teenage years, decades ago. Nick Vujicic, born with no arms and no legs. You'll never meet a more joyful person. Powerful voice for the gospel. That's everything that the author of the video mocks. Do you have to be physically disabled in order to share the gospel powerfully? No. They're just a subset of all of us. Broken people, damaged people, scarred souls that God uses that the world might see him working in us, alive in us, loving through us. Well, why doesn't God use the strong? Why doesn't God heal and restore? And when we're injured, why doesn't he make us even better than before? Why doesn't he raise up a generation of supermen? Because, yeah, man, you do that dramatically a time or two, and we wouldn't need to have this conversation. Yeah, we would. Yeah, we would. Because God has done far greater miracles than that. He created a universe. You might have read about it. Filled it with life, plant life, animal life, and oh yeah, people with souls. People that he heals every day, people that he saves every day, lives that he changes every single day, everyone a miracle. Raise your hand if you've seen a miracle this year. It's a tough year for all of us, but have you seen a miracle? The person who doesn't see miracles in this world is the person who doesn't want to. The person who does not see the miraculous in this world has decided there's no such thing. If the life of Christ has taught us anything, it's that more miracles won't change that. Miracles don't change minds. If they did, they would have changed the mind of the Pharisees, who saw miracle after miracle, sign after sign. What was the outcome? Their hearts got harder and harder and harder. Matthew 12:39, miracles don't change minds. If an amputee was dramatically healed in front of my friend Scott, we'd still be having the conversation. We would just trade places. He'd be asking, well, how do you know it was God? That probably would have happened anyway. Can you prove that it was God? Because deep down, I think he's decided that he doesn't want to believe. Why doesn't God heal amputees? The question is a bit of a red herring. It's a debating technique. Pick an example that's so dramatic it eclipses the underlying argument. Make it personal. Stir up compassion. But again, we're stuck with, where does compassion come from if the argument is true? But we have to be honest brokers, because behind the example is a good, a real, an important question. If God is God, and if God is good, then why is there evil and suffering and pain? Key to answering that question is remembering, where do evil and suffering and pain come from? Who brought them into the universe? Me. And people like me. We did. We brought sin and death into the world. So question, if we're the ones responsible for bringing sin and death into the world, isn't it a tiny bit presumptuous to ask God to fix it on demand? Isn't it a little bit like the burglar who breaks into a house intending to steal, rape, and murder, only to trip on a toy going up the stairs and fall down and sue the homeowner? God's not on trial in this life. We are. God's under no obligation to prove his love to us because he's never failed us. We failed him. But hang on, Patrick, doesn't God's goodness demand that he heal us? I mean, yeah, we brought sin and death into the world, sure, but God is love. And so doesn't God's love compel him to fix what we broke? No, it doesn't. And that might surprise you, but let me prove it. A third of the angels made the same mistake that we made. A third of the angels were lifted up in pride. They rebelled against God, and they never got another chance. Yes, God in his goodness and love has decided to fix our world and offered to heal us. God in his goodness and grace chose to send his son and redeem us from the penalty of the curse because he wanted to, not because he had to. That's love. 1 John 4:9, I hope it's underlined in your Bible. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Yeah, this world is broken, but it's not God's fault. This world groans under the weight of sin. Romans 8. Creation was subjected to futility, to chaos, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body, for we were saved in this hope. Today, this world and everything in it is burdened by the consequences of sin. We suffer the reality of the fall every day. But we look forward to that day that Jesus delivers us finally, ultimately, from all of it. I hope you look forward to that day. I hope you've put your trust in Jesus. I hope you've let him pay the price for your sin so that you can look forward to the day that you see God face to face and trade this sinful, chaotic body for a perfect, sinless one. But why doesn't God do that now? Why can't we swap out our bodies now? Even if we have to wait for heaven, why not a new body now? Why not at least heal the amputee's arm or leg now? I mean, if God loves us enough to save our souls, surely he loves us enough to heal our bodies just a little bit. Notice where that argument leads, though. If I say, well, God has to love me enough to heal my finger. If he loves me enough to heal my finger, he must love me enough to heal my hand. If he loves me enough to heal my hand, then why doesn't he love me enough to heal my arm? If my arm, why not my leg? If my leg, why not my lungs? If my lungs, why not my liver? If you follow this to its conclusion, the argument is that God's love requires that he heal us on demand to the point where no one would ever die. What would be wrong with that? Sounds pretty good. Yeah, except that's heaven. And God hasn't called us to heaven yet. Why not? There are more souls that he wants to save, and he wants to use us to do it. God wants, I know it's freaky, but God wants to use us. in our weakness, in our brokenness, in our incompleteness, to heal something more precious than bodies. He wants to heal more souls. And we're better able to do it in our brokenness. Don't take my word for it. That's what Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians 12. If there was anyone who ever had the faith, anyone who ever had the standing before God to expect God to bring healing, it was Paul. But guess what? God conspicuously does the opposite of that. Verse 7, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," unless I start thinking that I'm really something, in other words, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me," some kind of physical issue, we don't know what. Some speculate it was an eye issue, but we don't know for sure. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul's saying, yes, Satan came after me, and God let him do it, so that Paul wouldn't be lifted up in pride. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God said to me, no dice. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Paul said, I get it. I prayed three times and God wouldn't remove this physical handicap. And I realized that God gave it to me so that I would depend on him, so that I would be broken before him, so that no one would confuse my righteousness and my power and my might with the Lord's, but rather that people would be able to see the Lord working in me and through me. To which you might say, yeah, Patrick, that's easy for you to say. Preach is good coming out of your mouth. You're able-bodied. I'll show you my MRI and you might change your mind about that. But I'm not the only one who says so. Paul, whatever his affliction was, says so. Johnny Erickson Tada, who's lived her entire adult life in a wheelchair, says this: "The more I think about it, the more I'm convinced God doesn't want to heal everyone. The more I think about it, the more I'm convinced God doesn't want everyone well. He uses our problems for his glory and good." And that's every kind of problem. That's all of the gunk that this world can throw at us. The problems that land on our bodies. The problems that afflict our minds. The inadequacy of our intellect. Our messed up thinking, the idolatry that comes to rest in our hearts. Those are the real issues. Big idea for the week. We have one more Wednesday to go in Zechariah. We'll take the Wednesday before Thanksgiving for prayer and worship and then begin a study in Jonah. Regarding Jonah, think about this. God used Jonah's rebellion. He took Jonah's idolatry and used it to make Jonah a type of Christ. Jonah runs away from God's plan. God says, go this way. Jonah goes that way, finds himself on a boat, gets thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish, 3 days and three nights in the deep. God uses Jonah's rebellion to make him a type of Christ. That's an amazing God who takes even our sin and redeems it. Okay, but hang on, Patrick. Before you get all deep and meaningful here, doesn't that amazing God also tell us that he'll do whatever we ask in his name? Yeah. But let's be careful that we understand what "in his name" means. If I come and I ask something in Christ's name, what am I saying? I'm saying that I'm going before a God that I believe is big enough to do the thing I'm asking. I'm going before a God that I think is powerful enough, mighty enough to bring about the change that I'm requesting. I believe I'm going to a God that's loving enough to care about what I'm asking. But don't those things also require, don't they necessitate a God who's wise enough to evaluate what I'm asking? If I'm asking in Christ's name, I'm acknowledging I'm coming before a God who's bigger than me. I'm conceding he's a God of greater love, knowledge, compassion, wisdom, goodness. If I'm acknowledging all that, am I not also of necessity conceding that God has the prerogative to give me better than I ask for? Because he's in a position to know. When I pray in Jesus' name, I'm giving God permission to give me better than I'm asking for. And the reality is that he already has. Matthew 18, verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Sounds like Jesus is being a little harsh. But really not at all when we consider that he's talking about heaven and hell. And he's asking, what does our condition in the world matter, really? What is our health or lack of health? What does our ability or disability matter compared to what Jesus has purchased, what Jesus has promised, compared to what's waiting for us? Isn't it better to endure any kind of brokenness in this world and look forward to being made whole in Christ's presence than it is to enter hell in perfect health and suffer for eternity? We've all known pain. We've all experienced loss. We all have our scars, some apparent, some invisible. But every one of us one day is going to look back and say that it was worth it. One day everyone will look back and will say with Paul, I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This life is hard. This life hurts. But we're looking forward to an eternity where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, Revelation 21:4. We're looking forward to a heaven with no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor more pain. For the former things will have passed away. Hope you're living in that hope this morning. I pray that it's real for you, that you're abiding in it, that you're trusting in it. Because that weekend in 2010, I wasn't. I was looking at my physical circumstances. I was looking at relationships. I was looking at my identity in those things, and I was crying out, God, where are you? And it was in the midst of that chaos and confusion that God brought me this question, why don't I heal amputees? God brought it to me. Satan's timing is shrewd, but God's timing is perfect. Yeah, Satan was trying to push me over the edge to drive that last nail in my coffin. But God's timing was perfect because he let Satan do it. Satan can't touch us without God's permission. Satan was trying to drag me under, and God let it happen so I'd be forced to grapple with the question, where is God in the midst of pain and loss and sadness and sickness? And as I cried out, God said, I'm here. I'm here hanging on the cross, dying to rescue you from every pain and problem. And as I cried out, God said, I'm here. I'm here in heaven, preparing a mansion for you in a place with no sadness or suffering. And as I cried out, God said, I'm here. I'm here with you. And I want to use every single wound and scar to reveal my power and love, if you'll let me. If he is your God, if Jesus is your Lord, if you've gone to the cross and asked for forgiveness, consider the wounds in his hands and his feet, his side and his skull that made our eternity possible. But would you do this as well? Would you consider your wounds, the pain that you brought with you this morning, the bitterness, the sickness, the frustration? Would you release those? Would you forgive those who caused them? Can you find in the grace that God supplies the mercy to allow God to use them? Lord, we find it easy to stare at our wounds. There's a part of us that likes to be hurt. Likes to stay hurt. Because hurt people, and we like to have a reason to lash out, to scream out into the darkness. But Lord, as you've forgiven our every sin, Lord, would you allow us to see that every wound that you allow has a purpose, and you will use it. You will redeem it in some way, shape, or form that may or may not make any sense, that maybe we'll know or maybe we'll never know. You'll manifest your glory. Lord, teach us to trust that. Help us to rest in that. Earlier this week, I was sitting before the Lord, and I was laboring in prayer over someone I've had a hard time forgiving. Actually, that's not true. I've had an easy time forgiving. I've done it at least 100 times. Forgive and take it back. Forgive and change your mind. Forgive and wait, there it is again. I'm sure I'm not the only one who does that sometimes. And I said, God, why don't you just take this? And he said, why don't you just give it to me? And I said, I don't know how. And he said, what is it that you can't let go of? And I said, the wound is so deep. And it still hurt. I mean, it was a while ago, and it still hurts so much. And God spoke to my heart, and he said, haven't I used it? I said, what do you mean? He said, the thing that hurt you, he said, what's different because of it? And that was one of those long times where I waited for God to say more. And he just let me sit with that. And gradually, I began to see when that wound cut into me, it cut into my heart, and it revealed some idolatry that I didn't know was there. You know, the reason that this person was able to hurt me so deeply is because I'd shifted some of my identity from Christ to this person and this ministry, and And if I hadn't been hurt, I wouldn't have reexamined the relationship, and I wouldn't have traced it back upstream to something that was really wrong in my heart. I said, God, what are you saying? He said, what am I saying? I said, you use sin. You use injury. You use pain to manifest yourself. He said, yeah. Now can you lay it on the altar? Can you let me have it? Because I've already shown you that I intend to use it and I'm not done. In your life or in the life of the person who hurt you. Lord, I pray that we would recognize your hand. And even when we don't see it, would we, Lord, give us the faith to trust that it's there. That you waste nothing and work all things, everything out for good because we love you. Because you love us. And because you've chosen us to love the world through us. Lord, teach us to yield. Teach us to put every pain, every sorrow, every sickness, every sadness on the altar and say, this is part of me, Lord. Use it for your glory. If you've got something that you can't let go of, let's talk about it. Let's pray. And let's pray in Jesus' name because he's strong enough and he's loving enough to help us and to heal us and to use us. Maybe it's not you. Maybe it's somebody that you love. Let's go before the altar of the God of the universe on their behalf, because prayer truly changes things. And if you don't know God, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, please, what are you waiting for? If you're like my friend Scott and you have a reasonable objection, there are good reasons why people have a hard time with the idea of Jesus, but there are good answers. Let's have the conversation. If we're right, your eternity depends on it. Don't take the risk. At least make an informed decision. And there's other conversations too. I guess the bottom line is we're here for you. We're here to love. We're here to pray. We're here to help. Let's praise God for his goodness. Let's go out and tell the world about him. Amen. Amen. Amen.